Okay, we get to return to Mark this morning. Finally back to our series of Mark that we took off for the summer. This is kind of the official welcome back Sunday after Labor Day, and so we are returning to our gospel study of Mark, and we pick it up, the story, in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. This is God's Word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The word of the Lord. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Be exalted, O Jesus, in our midst. Let us see you as Lord and King, as God incarnate, and let us bow down to you. I pray, Lord, that there are hearts in this room that are resistant to you and your lordship, and that this morning would be the day that you break through and show them how good and sweet and free is your lordship. May we leave here in submission to you. Help me, Jesus, be faithful to who you are in my preaching. I know I'll fail, so where that happens, cover over those failures. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it has been a couple months since we've been in Mark, so I probably need to remind us of where we are in the story. Jesus is in the last week of his life. The Gospel of Mark is disproportionately focused on the last days of Jesus. All that we have done so far, Mark 1 through 11, describes his public ministry, and then the rest of Mark for the next five chapters is all about his last week. And so this is the dominant emphasis of the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the middle of it. He has been very contentious. The humble, shy Jesus, who was shy about his claims, who tried to push back against popularity. When he comes to Jerusalem in this final week, he really comes out. And it started with clearing the temple. He cleared the temple with just righteous indignation. And then he's been fiercely debating the religious leaders of the day. Now, up to this point, those debates have all been in response to their questions. They don't like Jesus. And so one by one, they keep coming to him with questions that are hot issues of the day, like paying taxes to Rome. And they try to trap him. And he argues with them and wins the day every time. But so far, it's been Jesus on the defense. This morning, he goes on the offense. These debate passages culminate in Jesus asking them a question, as if to say, "Okay, I've answered all your questions. It's time for me to ask you a question. You give me an answer." He asks one question. That's all he's going to ask them. One question, but it's a big one. One question that is intended to confront them with his identity, force them to reckon with his claim, which is a monumental claim that all of us are going to have to reckon with this morning. Leslie Newbegin offers this helpful analogy in his book Proper Confidence on what makes Jesus so unique from other religions and religious claims. Let me read a section from that. "Something changes when someone about whom we have been talking unexpectedly comes into the room. We can discuss an absent person in a manner that leaves us in full control of the discussion. But if the person comes into the room, we must either stop the discussion or change it into a different mode of talking. This is the Christian way of understanding the world. If God has actually entered the room and spoken, we have to stop. We have to stop our former discussion and listen. Instead of asking all the questions, we must answer his question. Of course, it is possible to dismiss the interruption. The one who has entered the room may be an imposter. And we can treat this possible imposter with skepticism, and we can decline to accept his claimed authority. But if we recognize that the intruder, if we recognize the intruder as the one that we have been talking about, then one way of talking has to stop and another has to begin. That is exactly what happens in our passage this morning. You know, humanity has always been deeply religious. That's never changed and never will. It's one of the things that makes us human. We always speculate about a God, about a creator. We inquire about these ultimate questions. We wonder about the unseen. We debate philosophy and ideas. We form religions based upon these answers to these claims, these convictions about these greater things. But modern skeptics are beginning to say, that's all pointless dialogue. It's silly, because we're debating something that cannot be answered. Who knows? Who knows what the answers are, if there are any answers at all? But what if the answer to all religious speculation has entered the room? Only Christians claim that happens. We don't believe that Jesus is one of many religious speculations. We believe that Jesus is the end of all speculation. He is God entering the discussion to speak on his own behalf. And we believe that about Jesus because Jesus believed that about Jesus. Jesus views himself as God, entering into time and space on his own behalf. And he invites all of us to decide what to do with that news, with that claim, which is what our passage is about this morning. And so from our passage, I'm just going to ask a small passage, ask two simple questions. Who does Jesus think he is? And do you agree with Jesus? Who does Jesus think he is? Little context here, because this passage is full of it. For centuries, Israel of the Old Testament, the story of Israel of the Old Testament, has eagerly anticipated their coming hero. This figure was called the Christ, which means the Messiah. They were eagerly anticipating the Messiah. And one of the prophecies taught that the Christ, this coming Messiah, would be a king in the line of their most famous king, King David. And so this coming Christ, one of the titles that he had was the Son of David. Now, by this point, what's so interesting about Jesus is that Jesus has been called both Christ and the Son of David. And he received both those titles. He had no problem with it. Many were convinced that he was the Messiah, and he viewed himself as the Messiah, which obviously is a very controversial claim. But he's about to take it up another level. Jesus makes a claim about the Messiah that nobody had anticipated. Everybody was expecting the Messiah. Everybody was expected that the Messiah would be the Son of David. But nobody expected what Jesus is going to say here. The Messiah is not just a hero who has come from God. The Messiah is God who has come to be the hero. Verse 35. He sets it up with a theological question. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" The scribes are theologians of the day. So he's saying, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now we would say, well, what's the big deal? He's going to show us why that's such a big deal. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, pause, let me parentheses here. One of the best defenses for the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that the Scripture is indeed inspired, is that Jesus viewed it that way. So you're allowed to just say, why can I trust the Scriptures? Why do I believe it's the Word of God? Because Jesus believed that it was the Word of God, and Jesus risen, so I'm going to trust his opinion. He here says that David himself in the Holy Spirit wrote this psalm, okay? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David, this is Jesus' theological question. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? He's quoting our Old Testament reading, Psalm 110. That psalm was written by King David himself. And it's what's called, what we call a messianic psalm. And messianic psalm is a psalm that is all about this coming Messiah, and Psalm 110 might be the most famous. But there is something curious about Psalm 110, something that nobody had ever really noticed, and Jesus is about to point it out. In Psalm 110, David calls the Messiah Lord. Jesus says that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord." King David calls this Messiah my Lord, which to ancient Israel was unmistakably a title for God. So Jesus is saying this: David calls the Messiah God. Then how could the Messiah be his son? His son can't be his God. And the answer that Jesus is leading them into, that is so common to us now, but was just unimaginable then, is that the son of David is at the same time the Lord of David. That David's son is David's God. Now remember, by this point in his life, Jesus is being called the son of David. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls his son Lord. Jesus, without saying it, without saying explicitly, is calling himself David's son and David's Lord, or as the scriptures speak of Jesus, he is the son of David, he is the son of man, and the son of God. Now, when the Bible calls Jesus the son of God, it would be wrong to interpret that as created by God. The title Son of God is speaking to the essence of his being. In other words, I have three sons, and believe it or not, all of them turned out to be human beings. We have yet to give birth to a dog. My son is a human being because I'm a human being. We share the same nature, and that is what the Bible is emphasizing when it speaks to the Son of God. The Son of God is not an angelic being. He is not a human being. He is not a created being. He is a God being. His nature is the same as God. So then we ask, is he one God of multiple gods? The Lord said to my Lord, are there two Lords? No, that's not what the Bible teaches either. The Bible is explicitly monotheistic. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God, which means that Jesus isn't a God, he is God. Okay? So then he isn't man, because God can't be man. No, he truly is the son of David. He is a human born from the lineage of David, an actual person. So is he part God or part man? No. He is fully God and fully man. And that makes no sense, and I would agree. To be a follower of this Jesus, you're going to have to embrace mystery. You're going to have to be okay with mystery. I personally am okay with that. I like my God mysterious. I don't like him to be able to be figured out. That means that somebody made him up. Our passage is pressing in on one of the deepest mysteries of our faith, that this very real historical man viewed himself as really God. Fully man, fully God. Now, it is at this point that Jesus separates himself from everybody else. All other religious figures and all other religions they founded. Nobody else in history of humanity has dared to make this claim, or at least make this claim and get away with it. All the other major religions, Abraham, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, more modern ones like Joseph Smith, they all brought to the world some very high claims, but none of them dared to make this claim. There have been many who claim to be prophets of God. There's a lot of them. Many teachers of God, many witnesses of God, many servants of God. History is abounding with these. But then there is this peculiar Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be God, and whose movement is founded on that claim. We don't follow the religion of Jesus. We bow to Jesus. That is our religion. Jesus is Lord. And so because he is so unique, he demands unique consideration. And that's where the text takes us in a subtle way. We've answered the question, who does Jesus think he is? Now let's get personal and answer the question, do you agree with Jesus? Look at the last phrase of our passage. And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, whenever Mark lets you in on how Jesus, how the crowds or this person or whomever responded to Jesus, the implicit application he's trying to say to the reader is, do you agree with them gladly? So when he says the crowd heard him gladly, what we're supposed to hear as the reader is, do you hear him gladly? The crowds heard this man's audacious claims about himself and gladly agreed. Question of the text, do you gladly agree? Now, agree about what? This is important. Not do you agree with his religion. Not do you agree with his teachings. Not do you agree with his philosophies. Do you agree with what this man had to say about himself? You have Jesus claiming to be God. Christianity is very simple. Is he right or wrong? Is he or is he not? This is the crux of Lewis's famous argument in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis contends that because Jesus is so unique, because his claims are so unique, then the way in which we consider Jesus is equally unique. He cannot just be dismissed as another religious voice that you disagree with. His is the only voice proclaiming to be God. So to Lewis, we only have three options with Jesus. Many of you know this. He was a lunatic, this man was a liar, or this man is Lord. Now the problem with dismissing him as a lunatic is that you will then have to admit that a lunatic stands as the center of all human history and culture. Crazy people can't pull that off. There have always been crazy people with visions of grandeur, people who even claim to be God. They're around. But their lunacy is not hard to identify. It doesn't take long to notice crazy, especially when someone's claiming to be God. And don't be a Western snob as if you have to have a 21st century Western educated mind to be able to say that person's crazy. Ancient people knew crazy. He was not received as crazy. He was received and continues to be the most respected, revered, and influential figure of history. Okay, well, perhaps he was the world's greatest liar. How could he pull a lie like this off? A white lie, I get. We do that all the time, and we get away with it all the time. A big lie I can even get, like what Muhammad claimed, that he went into a cave and he heard from God. I get that, okay. Maybe if you're persuasive, you can pull that off. Here's the lie that Jesus had to pull off. I'm God, I will demonstrate this publicly during my life, and then I will prove it by rising from the grave after my death. How are you going to pull that lie off? So if he isn't a lunatic and if he isn't a liar, then we are left with one option, as crazy as it sounds. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. Do you believe that this is so? The invitation to follow Jesus is not, do you find him to your liking? That's the question these days in our subjective culture. It's just social media runs on it, everything runs on it. Do you like it? Like it? The invitation is not, do you like him? Do you find his message inspiring? Do you find your heart strangely warmed? It is, do you agree with who he claims to be? If he is God, it doesn't matter, ultimately matter, what you feel about Christianity. It doesn't matter if his followers are hypocrites and have let you down. Newsflash, we are and we will continue to let you down. It doesn't matter if your parents gave you a bad taste for Christianity and religion. I'm sure they did. They tried their best. I'm sure they failed you. It doesn't matter if you've been burned by the church. Many of us have. There's no perfect church. Every church you go to, you can get mad about something. It doesn't matter if his claims are too exclusive for your postmodern tastes. It doesn't matter if his ethic is too outdated for your progressive tastes. Whatever reason you can contrive to not follow him doesn't matter. If he is who he said he is, then you have to follow him, for he is your God. Or he's not. If he's not, then ignore him. Well, actually, you can't ignore him. He's too important. So reject him. Now that's risky, by the way. Very risky. He says there in our passage, sit at the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the seat of authority, until I put your enemies under your feet. If it's true, you don't want to be his enemy. So it's risky. But yes, you can reject him. But here's my only plea. Just make sure the Jesus you are rejecting is the true Jesus. There is a reason why Jesus is always so careful about his identity during his public ministry. Why the subtleties to our passage? Why is he always doing this? Have you noticed that? Why does he cryptically ask a question that serves as somewhat of a riddle, and the answer to that riddle will lead to his true identity? Like, why doesn't he just come out and say, I'm the son of David, and the son of David is David's God. I'm Lord. Bow down. He never seems to ever just come out and say, I am God. He's always hinting, implying, insinuating. Why is Jesus so shy about the way he views himself? Well, to use modern language, Jesus wanted to let his game do the talking. And his game is the cross and resurrection. After his cross and resurrection, there's nothing shy about Jesus. He tells the disciples to go tell the nations to obey him. But before his cross, before his resurrection, he keeps his identity hidden. Why? He doesn't want the world to know who he is until he has done what he came to do. He doesn't want his identity made known until his identity includes his cross and his resurrection, because he wants his cross to define his claims and he wants his resurrection to vindicate his claims. He wants his cross to define his claim to be God. In other words, he wants to be seen as God only after we see him hanging from a tree. He wants the love, the forgiveness, the grace, the promises that flow from Calvary to define his claim to be God. He doesn't want to be fully known as Lord until he is known as the crucified Lord, because that's who he is. And in the same way, he wants his resurrection to validate his claim. The resurrection of the Son of God stands as the central vindication of the Christian faith. Why do we believe what this man has to say about himself, as crazy as it seems? Because he's risen from the dead. I readily admit that the claim is the most outlandish claim this world has ever known, but it was authenticated by the most outlandish event the world has ever known. A dead man came back to life. It's not folklore, invented centuries later. It is a monumental historic event attested to by hundreds of witnesses, recorded by multiple sources. It is one of, if not the, most thoroughly documented and confirmed events of ancient history. So the evidence for his resurrection is so compelling that it actually flips the debate and makes it a great leap of faith not to believe that this man is God. And so when you view his claims through the lens of his cross and resurrection, then it becomes much more difficult to reject this Jesus. For if you reject him, then you are rejecting the lovely news that God is a God who has died for his people because he is love, and the historical news that God is a God who rises from the dead because he is true. In other words, if you reject the news that Jesus is God, you are rejecting the hope that God, the God we want to be true, the God of the cross, is actually true, the God of the resurrection. Why would you reject him? I can tell you why. We don't want Jesus to be God because it means we don't get to be our own God. Or you don't get to invent a God that says and does whatever you want. It says in our text that the crowds hear him gladly, but interestingly, in a few days the crowds are going to be shouting, crucify him. Do you know why? What happened? He didn't turn out to be the Lord they wanted. He wouldn't bow down to their wants and meet their expectations, which was for him to come in and overthrow Rome and take his seat and rule forever, and the Jews would rule all nations forever. And that was their expectations. He didn't come to town to do that. And so instead, we don't want him as our Lord. And perhaps that's you. Perhaps you refuse to admit that Jesus is Lord because you know it means that you are no longer Lord. My only pushback to that would be, how's that going for you? That working out? You being the Lord of your life? How is it being your own God, doing what you want to do, doing what feels right in your own eyes, following your wants and desires wherever they may lead? How's that working out? My guess is not well. Before I gave myself to Jesus as Lord, I had to first come to the realization that I am a terrible Lord of myself. It's destroying my life. Now, I recognize many of us here would agree with Jesus. But if so, you need to know that this does change everything for you. If it is your conviction that Jesus is God, then there really is only one full and final application for you. Bow down to your Lord in every way. The Lord Jesus now owns you, people. And I have much more in mind than that initial bowing down of your conversion, which is so important. But the Christian journey is a journey into deeper submission to Christ's lordship. More theologically speaking, Christian sanctification is the painful process of Jesus subduing every last bastion of your own autonomy. Jesus as Lord will mean the end of you. It will be the end of your complaining and your murmuring. He is allowed to mess with your life to accomplish his purposes both in you and through you. He's allowed to do that. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to ask your permission. It will be the end of your discontentment. He has you right where he wants you, circumstances and all, and you aren't allowed to tell the Lord Jesus that he's making a mistake with your life. It will be the end of your selfish consumption and hoarding and materialism. That's not your money. That's not your house. Those aren't your resources. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he gets to tell you what to do with it. It will be the end of your gossip and slander. That's not your tongue. That tongue belongs to the Lord Jesus. He gets to tell you what to do with it, and he says, use it for life, not for harm. It will be the end of your sexual immorality. That's not your body. That's not your mind. Those aren't your eyes. Your sexuality belongs to the Lord Jesus, and he gets to tell you what to do with it. It will be the end of your fears and anxiety. You aren't in control of you. The Lord Jesus is in control of you. So why are you running around as though you are your own Lord running the world? It's all on you. You aren't God. Jesus is God. Now go take a nap or something. It will be the end of your self-hatred. You aren't your judge, people. The Lord Jesus is your judge. And he hath declared no condemnation. You aren't allowed to hate what the Lord Jesus loves. Do you see? If you claim that Jesus is Lord, then you are necessarily admitting that you are not, in that every part of you, nothing is off limits from him. Every part of you belongs to him and must be subdued. But brothers and sisters, that is really good news. Because remember, this Lord is a crucified and risen Lord. Unlike your lordship, which always leads to guilt and shame and condemnation and destruction, his is a crucified lordship, which means he is the Lord of love, forgiveness, wholeness, and redemption. Unlike your lordship, which in the end is just a vain illusion that you have contrived, he actually is Lord. He is the risen Lord, which means he is true. He is Lord. You are not. And that is good news. Let me pray that we might see it as good news. Lord Jesus, we bow to you. I pray that all of us would see that it's really, really, really good news that you